So let's continue our study. And we'll see that in verse 16, and he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. This mark, notice that everyone is affected. Doesn't matter what class you're a part of, everyone is affected. Now, what is this mark? Certainly it contrasts with the mark we receive at our baptisms and through faith in Jesus Christ. If you recall from the Book of Common Prayer, the rite of holy baptism, the priest says, as he anoints the child or the adult with oil, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. And in Revelation 7:3 and 14:1, the believers, the 144,000, are marked spiritually as Christ's own without a visible representation implied. As a result, some interpreters believe that the mark of the beast is symbolic and simply describing authentic ownership and loyalty. The problem with this view, though, is that the mark of the beast is described in very literal, should be literal, not literally, terms with literal consequences. And note that this mark can either be on the right hand or the forehead. There's a choice. That's another reason why I don't believe it simply is symbolic. It's an actual mark. Now, this practice of either putting it on the forehead or the right hand kind of parallels the Jewish practice, especially by Orthodox and even some conservative Jews, of taking the tefillin. The tefillin can be spelled tefillin, and I also found tefillin. But generally it's T-E-F-I-L-L-I-N. So if you want to put that there, you can. And that is their leather prayer boxes with scrolls containing the Shema, the passage from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, as well as other passages from Exodus and Deuteronomy. And these were to be worn either on the forehead or the upper left arm near the heart. And again, Jews do this some to this day. In literal obedience to Deuteronomy 6, 8, and 9, where God says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And they're also called phylacteries, meaning conservatories of God's commandments or safeguards against evil influences. I think this is significant because that's a tangible way of showing how important the Word of God is to us in living this life. That on your forehead, you know, your head, that's where everything begins. It's in the mind. Are you safeguarding your mind? Are you instructing your mind with God's Word? Because we all know we are getting other messages constantly from the world, from our sinful nature, from individual people, from our circumstances. Messages that oftentimes contradict the Word of God. That was the essence of the battle that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. God said one thing, but the devil said something else. And what they were feeling said something else. And rather than obey what God said, they gave in to their feelings. They saw that the fruit was good for food, you know, pleasing to the eyes, make one wise. And they gave in to the falsehoods of Satan, to lies. It's no different today. So on the forehead, and then on the left hand near the heart. Because the heart in the ancient world was symbolic of the essence of who we are in terms of our decision making and our personality and our spirit. What way would we go? It's the mind is how you take things in and get your information. But it's the heart, again, it's in the mind, but it's a part of where we make our decisions. You know, where are we going to go? And that will then determine the trajectory of our life. Our life is not just based on one or two choices. It's reflective of many choices that compound themselves upon one another. In other words, more every choice then has a consequence that leads to another choice and so forth. And we know that if we're not following God's word and we're only following ourselves, then eventually the path that we take gets farther and farther away from the Lord and gets into a deeper and deeper hole. And so isn't it interesting that now Satan tries to do the reverse, to get people to take his mark? Now it's interesting, you see the barcode there on the guy's forehead? It is very interesting that the universal product code and the way what we do for business, that you see those two double lines on the left and the two double lines on the right where one is thicker than the other, and then you have the same double line in the middle. Every barcode has those three. This has been going on for decades. Well, each barcode represents a number, and do you know that the one on the left and the right and the one in the center is six? It's very interesting. 666 is the basis for our universal product or barcode, that symbolism that they put on any product that is being sold. Just as an interesting aside, I'm not saying that's the mark of the beast, but I do think it's relevant in terms of the number six. We'll see why in just a moment. Yes?
You know how they can put chips in animals?
Yes.
The medical technology is there for humans. They've suggested for people with Alzheimer's that wander, because then they're talking about here or here, because then you can scan and find out who they are. So it's actually a current thing.
Oh, yes, that's true. It has been around for many years now, actually. The technology, if anybody didn't hear that, the technology there is... there to put chips in humans. We all know that. You can do that with your pet rover, you know, your dog. You can do that with your kids if you want, right? And that way you can trace someone. I mean, the phones right now can track everyone, right? If you're carrying a smartphone, I don't carry a smartphone because I'm convinced I don't want to be tracked by the beast. I have a dumb phone. I don't think they can track me on this one. Eventually, oh, they can? No. Yes, Jim. What do you mean? Which mark? That one?
Well, the six mark.
No, I'm not saying that yet. No. We're getting ahead of ourselves. We're just talking about the mark.
No. Everybody would have the mark.
No. Okay. Anybody who wants to buy or sell, but right. We're going to get there. But now it may also be helpful to see how the Greek word for mark, charagma, is used in ancient world literature. Charagma may refer to a work of art, such as a carved image of a god, to any written inscription or document, to the bite of a snake, to a red seal of the emperor and other official attesters of documents, or to a brand on camels indicating ownership. So notice that the mark, the actual word mark, is always used literally. The connotations are not symbolic. It's an actual mark. And so, as a result, I believe that the mark is not simply a symbolic representation of the allegiance of people to the Antichrist and the false prophet. I believe there will be something that they will have to put on their person. And we see this historically. Tomali Philopator branded Jews with an ivy leaf during his oppression of them. You can contrast the mark on righteous people and unrighteous people in Revelation 7:3 and Ezekiel 9:4-6. And then in some of the intertestamental literature, you had marks again on righteous to protect them, mark of destruction on the forehead of the wicked. And so now these were symbolic marks in those contexts where only God and angels saw them. So here's the thing. I believe in much of Revelation, there is symbolism involved, but there's also a physical, visible manifestation of what's going on in the heart. That's how life's all about, right? Life isn't just about what you can see. It's also about what you can't see. And likewise, life is not just about what you can't see, it's also about what you can see. So I think there's a both and here. Now, why on the hand? Maybe a pagan parody of the Jewish practice of the tefillin on head and left hand. We talked about that. The slave brand was a sign of disgrace. If you were a slave, right, you were branded. And then soldiers were branded in the ancient world on their hands. Bottom line, you are the devil's property if you take the mark. And we can see in verse 17, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there will be economic and social consequences to this policy of marking those who follow the government of the Antichrist. In other words, if you do not follow the law of the land, you will not be able to conduct business. You will not be able then to eat. You will be in a big predicament. And throughout history, Christians and Jews... Oh, I said this. The name and number of the beast indicates some official title or identification that gives the individual or group the right from the governing authorities to function in society. You know, that's why back in the 30s, people were all opposed to the Social Security number. I don't know if you know that or not, but a lot of people in the church were like, oh, mark of the beast. It's the potential. Potential's there. Now we have the technology to be able to control everything. More so than we did in the 30s. That's why I've always told people that when the Antichrist comes on the scene and when, because, you know, sometimes people wonder, well, how can there be such all this control and how can we get to this place? It's just going to be like turning on a little light switch. Everything is going to be all in place. It's going to be very easy, very convenient, and it's just like flipping on the light and then like, whoops, it's here. Now, throughout history, Christians and Jews have faced severe political, economic, and social consequences as a result of their faith. This is especially true in totalitarian regimes, where strict obedience to the ruler and the government and their laws is enforced. And we know the apostles Paul and Peter warned about this, the writer of Hebrews did, that people were already experiencing persecution, and Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. And yet he also said, blessed are you when you are persecuted and you're insulted and men revile you and utter all sorts of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And of course, such persecution will be at its greatest during the Great Tribulation period. And I say this for two main reasons. He's going to have complete control and technological control of the military, the government, and the economic system. And two, if there is a rapture, there's going to be less Christians around to stop it. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So why the number 666? Well, we all know that 7 is the number of completion. It's the number of God in the Bible. God created the world in 6 days. He created man on the 6th day. He rested on the 7th day. We know all the series of sevens that are in John's Gospel, as well as in Revelation and other parts of the Scriptures. It is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. So 666, no matter how many sixes you have, it will always fall short of 7. Man falls short of God. He falls short of God's standard. He falls short of God's ways. He simply falls short. And so 666 is one reason, that is one reason for the number 666. It also highlights the reality of the false trinity of evil that I spoke of earlier. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. See how they mimic the reality of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it also suggests, when John says the number is of a man, it suggests that the Antichrist will be a man. Now, there will be the governing structure, but there will be one leader. And, of course, throughout history, there have been countless attempts to use the number to try to determine the person who would be the Antichrist. And there have been good ways, and there have been bad ways. The worst way I've ever heard was when people tried to say that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because his name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, added up to 666, right? That's not only a poor attempt, that is something that doesn't even follow what the ancients would do, because the ancient practice was this. Before we had numerals in certain cultures, and the Hebrews would do this, their alphabet, each letter of the alphabet would represent a number according to its order. So A would be 1, in our B would be 2, C would be 3, D would be 4, and so forth. So that those would represent the numbers. And so then what you could do is you could play word games with words and add those words up to make a number. So you can do this for all sorts of Hebrew words. Well, what's interesting is that you can take the Hebrew for serpent and the Hebrew for Messiah, and you come up with the same numerical total. So you have some would say, well, what does that mean? You know, Jesus, this Messiah isn't a serpent, right? No, but maybe it points us to the fact that when Moses lifted up the serpent, you know, in the wilderness, and everybody had to look at the serpent, and those who looked at the serpent would not die, that it represents the saving nature of Jesus. But you can see how this can we can get carried away with this, and that's what happened in the early church. That's what's happened throughout history, where people have tried to take the names of an individual and add up the letters for a number to see if it comes to 666. Certainly the Hebrew for Caesar Nero, it's interesting because one version of that name adds up to 666. But again, does John mean that we should use Greek instead of Hebrew because Revelation was written in Greek, or should we use the Hebrew? I think what we need to do is reflect on what Irenaeus, the church father who we have writings from, who lived towards the end of the second century, in the beginning of the second century, what he wrote. He said these words, if I can find him here. He cautions against, First of all, he did not believe the number was a reference to Nero or any Roman emperor for that matter. Further, he writes that many names of contemporary persons and entities were being offered even in his day as solutions to the number mystery. He cautions against the practice and believed that the name of the Antichrist was deliberately concealed because he did not exist in John's day. The name would be secret until the time of the end. He contended, however, that the geometra, which is the Hebrew for that game, using the words or the letters with numbers, approach is John's intended meaning, but warns the church against endless speculations. And I think it's still good advice for us today. He also proposed that the number indicates that the beast is the sum of all apostate power, a concentration and culmination of 6,000 years of unrighteousness, wickedness, deception, and false prophecy. It's interesting when you think about it. Some people believe that human civilization, modern civilization, only about 6,000 years old, and you know, you have the 666, and so that'll culminate after 660 some years, or 6,660 years or so, the end will come. I mean, there's all speculation. Bottom line is, I think we go down the wrong path if we get too caught up in numbers. I think, though, in hindsight, the 666, there will be some relation of that number to the Antichrist. But in terms of ahead of time, we shouldn't be guessing. Yes?
Could you explain why the historicist position, you make a good case for the historicist position. Could you explain once more why we don't want to consider that at all?
You're talking about Nero?
No, I'm talking about Revelation. The interpreter, you went into the preterist, the historicist, the futurist, and the idealist. And the historicist, it's a Revelation is a prophecy about church history from John's time and builds up. You certainly can make cases, and you have tonight, with Nero and with Hitler, the Nazi regime. And you can make cases for that. So why is it so far out of the realm of...
That's a great question. I will repeat the question for the sake of our listeners via the computer and recording. A case can be made for the historicist position of Revelation. It seems like a strong case in light of some of the things we've talked about with Nero and Hitler and seen some of these things happen throughout history. Remember, the historicist position is that Revelation is a template for the history of the world since the time of Christ. And while it culminates with the Great Tribulation and the return of Jesus, it also gives us the various time periods throughout history. And so you can take much of what we see in terms of the visions and apply them historically. The problem, though, with the historicist position is trying to figure out what pieces of history actually relate to the pieces of the visions in Revelation, because there are differences of opinion as to what represents what. It gets very complicated because of history. Case in point, the historicist position will take the seven churches of Revelation. And the first church represents the early church. The second church represents the church from like 300 to 400, and then so forth. And then Laodicea represents the church at the end. But things get kind of convoluted because it's really hard to really be able to put these things down, because once you do one, then it opens up a can of worms for another. I know I'm kind of being vague on this, but you know, they get into the invasions, they get into Mao's, the rise of Islam, and all of this. So this is the way I would respond to the historicist position. There are going to be certain elements, certain patterns in history that repeat themselves. There are going to be antichrists. There are going to be rumors of war. There are going to be the rise and fall of civilizations. There is going to be this development we see of the expansion of the church, the persecution of the Jews. There is going to be seeing a greater coming together of nations. All of these things are happening. They're part of the progression. But to actually say the specific visions in Revelation refer to specific historical occurrences is a bit of a stretch. So again, for example, Adolf Hitler came the closest of anybody to fulfilling all the various aspects of the Antichrist, but he still fell short. He was not the Antichrist. So he points us in that direction, but he isn't the Antichrist. So that's where, again, that's how I would respond with the historicist position. Who holds the historicist positions? What's that?
The Seventh-day Adventists.
The Seventh-day Adventists do. Certainly some of the reformers did, more the Reformation. Those, you know, Luther and Calvin had more to a, although some of the Calvinists take a more preterist position where most of it's been fulfilled in the first century. So Nero, for example, if you believe that Nero is the Antichrist, that would be the preterist position, viewing that Revelation was fulfilled predominantly in the first century. Yeah.
In Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, "No one knows about that day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And as I study God's word, that I think for me has said Satan doesn't know that either. So for every generation, he's got to have his man ready, just in case, Christ returns. And like with Hitler, you know, he certainly was a type. And I remember, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I remember when John F. Kennedy was shot, his head was blown apart, and there was, I don't know if it was ever found, but somehow in all the hubbub, part of his brain was lost. They never knew where that piece of brain went. And I remember people saying, "Oh, they're going to clone it." And, you know, he's
oh, interesting, yeah.
Back.
Yeah. Yeah.
Every generation has its, you know, we all think this is the time. This is the generation Christ is going to be.
That's a good point. I appreciate, Brenda, you sharing that. Did everyone hear it on the other side? Yeah, that was a great, great point. Yeah, everyone's going to think. So, in closing, who do I think is the false prophet? Let me just see what else I've got here on the numbers. Yeah, see, I mean, look at Yeshua in Hebrew. Jesus is 888. You know, 6 is a parody of 7, thus imply evil. Irenaeus said that. Okay, we've most commentators, yeah, they say there's problems with Nero, though. There's a lot of problems with the Nero explanation. So there were different spellings of Nero Caesar. He was known as the mother killer because he killed his mom. You know, of the beast is 616, beast is 666. So, you know, that's why sometimes you see in some translations, that's for next week. That's why you find in some translations 616. Anyway, who do I think the false prophet is? Well, I've already written that down. It's not original. The reformers thought so as well, although the reformers viewed the papacy as both the Antichrist and the false prophet. I believe there's a distinguish. There's because there's no longer that, you know, the monarchies are not in bed with the Pope anymore. There's a separation there. But the Pope fits the bill the most for many reasons. The Roman Catholic Church, there are born-again Roman Catholics. If anybody's from the Roman Catholic Church here, I'm not saying that, you know, the Roman Catholic Church right now is an evil institution or anything like that. However, its history, there is not a good history in a lot of respects. We all know that history. The doctrine of Rome is really off-center at times. It still is. It's better. Still is. You can be born again. You still can be a faithful Christian in Rome. But the problem with the Roman Catholic Church is that it's so big, it's so political, and it is just open more so than any other church, I believe, to corruption because of its standing in the on the world scene. Vatican has it's considered a nation state. It has its own flag. It has its own little army. It has a representation in the United Nations. The Pope is the most respected religious leader in the world. He's able to meet with Muslims. He's able to meet with Jews. He's able to eat with the Dalai Lama. He's able to meet with everybody. Everybody has a lot of respect for him, and that's nice. That's good. But then you have to look at what are the popes teaching. The popes are teaching that we all worship the same God. Jews and Muslims worship the same God. Now, while you might say that there is a element of worship of an ignorance of one God with the Muslims, you know, the sincerity of their faith and the Jews, you have to be very careful when you start to say that we're all children of Abraham and we can all be one. It's a slippery slope. Case in point. Rome, a few years ago, came out with the directive that we should not evangelize Jews. Don't share them with the gospel. Don't share the gospel with them. They don't need Jesus. That's not the word. And we all know various doctrines that are not part of the word of God. On top of that, think about what they think of the Pope. They think the Pope is the vicar of Christ. Do you know what vicar means? That you are here in place of another. He is officially Christ on earth. That's blasphemy. Talk about the spirit of the Antichrist. You're taking the place of Christ. No one can represent Jesus Christ on earth in an official capacity. But I know what they're going to say. They're going to say, we're all supposed to represent Christ. We are. We're all supposed to represent Christ as the light of Christ, but we're not supposed to be the Jesus Christ. And that's the way they view him. And while there are many who don't view him to that literal interpretation, there are many who do. And it just sets the stage for the Pope to be the most likely candidate, a false Pope, as the world false prophet. And the fact that we're going to see later when the false prophet is described in Revelation 16 and all of that, that he is on, and the Whore of Babylon in 17, he is on the seven hill or the seven mountains, the seven hills of Rome. The city of Rome is based, or is on those seven. It all would indicate that the Pope is going to be the false prophet. Any questions or comments concerning that?
I thought that Peter was the first Pope. Isn't the Pope represent the, not Jesus Christ, but the apostles?
That's a great, great comment. Gino said, is considered the first pope. And so isn't the pope considered like the apostles and in that line? He is. We agree with apostolic succession that the bishops are in the line of Peter and the apostles. But what happened many hundreds of years after the time of Peter is that the Roman Church declared the pope to be the vicar of Christ, to be the sole authority and representation of Jesus Christ. Hence, the Roman Catholic Church looked down upon the Eastern Orthodox. The Roman Catholic Church looks down upon everybody who is not Roman Catholic. And everybody who was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church were taught to do that. What we're seeing today is only the product of the last 50 years since Vatican II, where a lot of the ideas of the reformers were finally incorporated 450 years later, and the Roman Catholic Church took a more passive role and a more understanding role because they had to, because their power, political power, was diminishing. But honestly, if you really want to get to the heart of it, it's sick. The history is sick. The whole thing is sick from my perspective. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean God hasn't used people within the Roman Catholic Church, priests within the Roman Catholic Church, bishops within the Roman Catholic Church, as long as they have adhered to the gospel and have preached the gospel and have done good in Jesus Christ's name, that's great. But in terms of the institution, and you want to see Father Ward get excited, and I'm going to have to tone it down. But in terms of the institution of the Roman Catholic Church is impotent as a whole. In other words, for the size that they are, there are over 1 billion Roman Catholics. In fact, it was only until a few years ago that the number of Muslims surpassed the number of Roman Catholics. Now realize that Christianity has the greatest number of adherents of any religion of the world over. We're like 2.5 billion. Muslims are like 3 or 4 billion. Roman Catholics are like 1 billion, 1.2 billion, something like that, right? And so it was only until recently that the Muslims overtook the Roman Catholics. And the Roman Catholics can say, hey, you know, look at our size. Look at how we have avoided the schism and the heresies of Protestantism, even though they got their own heresies. Okay, they can say that. And there are some strengths to the Roman Catholicism having that hierarchy and having things not change. That's good, but there are also some weaknesses. Because when things are so centralized and when things don't change, then you can get corruption. And we all know the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. The Reformation was in response to the absolute power. Thankfully, that absolute power has dissipated. But getting back to my point, it is so big, but it's only about 10% effective. And I know from personal experience, because I had a son who went to a Roman Catholic high school. And more often than not, they teach religion. They don't teach about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not just him. It's so many of you who've been to churches, you've been to colleges, you've been to high schools, you've been to schools. They got a great educational system. One of the reasons why the Roman Catholics do so well is because of their educational system, because that gives a link to the community and people respect them, at least for their educational system. But in terms of the gospel, the essence of the gospel, the truth of grace and faith and the importance of an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, it gets lost and all the stuff. Now, we all have to guard against that. And I'm not saying that any church is, you know, more perfect in the sense, but that's a weakness they've got. And so anyhow, I'm going to stop because I'll continue. I love my brother Roman Catholic priests, and there are a lot of good Roman Catholics, don't get me wrong, but we got to admit, man, they're kind of quiet. The Roman Catholic Church is quiet, man. Quiet! Hardly ever hear them. Hardly a peep. Any other questions or comments? Yeah.
I'm Catholic, but I'm not going to argue with you.
Oh, good. Thanks.
You know your church history. The Roman Church was established by Constantine when he converted to Christianity.
Right.
And he made the promise that if we stopped practicing Jewish tradition, he would convert all of the Holy Roman Empire to Christianity, but his way. And because of Constantine, that's when the Roman Church left the orthodoxy practiced by the other apostles. You got the Eastern, Western Orthodoxy, you got Greek Orthodoxy, you got all those other Orthodox churches that are still following the Jewish traditions of the apostles, still practicing the ancient holy days, God's holy days. The Roman or Western Church went to the Roman Empire and became the way it is today. And if you read about the mother of harlots in the book of Revelation, it comes up, the Catholic Church would be that mother of harlots church, and all the church that fall away from it. Like Martin Luther, he established the Protestant religion,
mm-hmm.
and then the Protestant religions came to the Baptists went to the Methodist, and every other church are those little harlots. That's all mentioned in the book of Revelation. Can't argue about that. It's written.
Can fall away. The stumbling block, though, for the Roman Catholic Church is because it's so big. And because, like I said, it's history, it's traditions, it's really more susceptible to actually falling into that harlotry. So my advice to you, to anybody who's in the Roman Catholic Church, I wouldn't say leave it at all. You're needed. You're needed in the Roman Catholic Church to maintain the faith once delivered by the apostles and the prophets. I'm just speaking of my frustration in the big picture, as well as my frustration isn't just with the Roman Catholic Church, but it's also with the body of Christ, because the same could be said with various elements of the extended body of Christ. So again, don't misunderstand me. This is not against Roman Catholics personally, but this is against the institution of Roman Catholicism, which in many instances has dropped the ball. That's all. And it paves the way for the deception, which will not just be the church, but it will also be government. It'll be our socioeconomic structures. It will taint everything. So, yes.
I mean, my whole family is Catholic. I mean, mm-hmm. We have an uncle who's a priest. But the point of it is a lot of, like my cousin, he believes that the flood never happened. It was a fascination thing.
Well, again, you know, at the end of the day, this is the thing when you talk to people. We can disagree. We can talk about the floods. We can talk about six-day creation, all of that, different church practices. I like this music. I don't like any music. You know, you can go all down that road, right? The most important thing is, who do you say Jesus Christ is? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? No matter where you worship, and are you following the Word of God? Are you seeking to put it into practice? And you understand that your relationship with God, your standing before God, is by virtue of what He's done on the cross through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's by grace, and then I receive it by faith, and then I seek to follow and obey Him as best I can. That's the sum of the gospel. That's what's most important. That is a challenge that needs to always be in the forefront of any church, of any believer. That's it. All this other stuff, it's fine. It's extra. But we got to be careful not to get bogged down in the minutiae.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, that happens more often than not. Yes?
So, Father, I just got a comment. I was brought up Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
And my mom always tells me that she wishes I'd come back to the true faith.
Sure.
And I told her, you know, this is as close as I'm ever going to get.
Right.
And I tell her this is why. Because, you know how we have our governing documents, the Bible.
Right. Articles, right.
A constitution, etc. The Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church governing documents, okay, explicitly reject the gospel as in justification by faith. And it says in Roman Catholic documentation, if you believe in justification by faith, you are anathema.
Right, that comes out of the Reformation. That's a reaction to the Reformation, a response. Because again, here's the thing though about Roman Catholicism, and I know not all Roman Catholics believe in this, but you still got purgatory. And see, purgatory is the bedfellow of the doctrine of works. Because why do you need works? So you spend less time in purgatory. All right, a couple more, and then we got a, yes, Bob, and then Jim. And, yes.
When the argument arose within the early church about circumcision for the Gentiles, as they discussed it all, decided to go to the head man, who was James.
Right, not Peter.
Yes. That's a good point. James. Yes, Jim.
Maybe to sum it up, you don't put your faith in religion or man.
That's right.
Hey,
all right, Jim. See, he said what I said in 5 minutes and five words. All right, did everyone catch that? The moral of the story is you don't put your faith in man
or religion,
but in God, in Christ. Yes.
In the next month and a half, what's our schedule for Friday night's Bible study?
What's the schedule for Friday night Bible study?
I mean, with the holidays and stuff.
Oh, that's a great question. Next week will be the last one until Lent. Lent, because Lent's early. Lent starts early, middle of February, yeah. So, yes.
So, after all this, was Peter the first pope? Was he ever one bishop of Rome? And then two, was he the first among equals? I didn't know he was a bishop of Rome at all. Let alone pope.
That's what they say. I'll have to do a little more research on that. But here's the thing, though. I liked how you said first among equals. See, that's the Anglican understanding, you know, that you're first, but you're equal, where in terms of all the bishops, no one is above everybody else. And in Roman Catholicism, the Pope is above everyone else. He's not the first among equals. He's above. He's it. And that's a big difference between Eastern Orthodox and Anglicans. So as Anglicans and Orthodox, we respect the Pope. We have respect for him. And, you know, we appreciate what he's doing. The problem is the structures of the Roman Church allow for if you get a bad Pope in there, there's no accountability really because his word is the final word. And he's above the cardinals. The cardinals invest that authority and power into the Pope. Now, of course, you could say, well, the church would find ways to counter that, and it's possible in a good time.
Martin Luther did.
What's that?
His 95 theses.
What would?
Because he was just disgusted. Remember when he went to Rome and he was just disgusted.
Well, right, but we know what happened to Martin Luther. They put a bounty on his head. So that's what I mean. Those weren't good times. Those are tough times. But in any event, okay, let's close it up with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study of your word again, and we thank you for giving us so much information. It's probably a good thing you didn't give us any more, though, because we sometimes have a hard time with what we've got. But we thank you that your Holy Spirit does give us clarity, that things really aren't as complicated sometimes as they seem, that you call on all of us to simply love you and to love others as we love ourselves and to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us, keeping the mission of your church, which is the glory of Christ and conforming to his image and doing what he calls us to do in the forefront. Help us to do that no matter what church we're in, no matter what church we're from. And help us to be ready for that great day when you return. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We also, Lord, one more thing. We pray for Karen Copper, who's in the hospital.
Oh, yeah.